So good to have you with us tonight. Thank you for joining us. There are some folks in the audience that I've not seen in a long time that are special to me, and I'm glad that all of you are here to share this time and worship it to God. I want to start with something that you may have seen very recently, something that caught my attention just last week. In fact, it was this headline on the Fox News website: Christian numerologist claims the rapture by end of month. This was just last week. And the person in question is a fellow named David Mead. David Mead describes himself as a Christian numerologist, and his conviction is that a combination of a reading of the Bible and a little bit of astrology and some applied mathematics and maybe a few other things point to the start of world-ending events next week, 1 week from today. It's all over, folks. You don't look too impressed. But that's what David Mead is convinced of. By his calculations, there are several passages in the New Testament that point to the impending destruction of our planet by a heretofore undiscovered planet that he simply calls Planet X. And that all that begins next week. In fact, it's not uncommon from time to time to hear somebody make the assertion, the end is near, and maybe point to some biblical passages as supposed evidence for their calculations that the world is going to come to an end at some point that they specify, sometimes right down to the day they think that they can determine when it's all going to be over. Well, what do we make of that? How should we react when somebody comes on the scene and says, the end is near? Well, that's what I want to talk about for a little while tonight, because it is such a prevalent thing and because we don't want to react to it in the wrong way. Somebody comes around and says, the end is near, to which I respond, well, not necessarily. In fact, there have long been prognosticators who thought that they could predict when the return of Christ was, when the end of the world was going to happen. If the name David Mead rang a bell with you, it's because about 7 months ago he made the very same prediction, only the starting date was September 23rd. But he's not the only one. In 2011, Harold Camping predicted that Judgment Day was coming May 21st of that year. And you may remember this one because Camping and his organization put up billboards all over the country advertising that Judgment Day was coming May 21st, 2011. And in fact, Camping made similar predictions back in 1994. As the year 2000 was approaching, a number of authors and a number of books suggested that that was going to mark the beginning of the end. Authors like Jack Van Impe and Hal Lindsey made predictions along those lines. And speaking of Hal Lindsey, that wasn't his first effort at predicting the end of the world, because in his 1970 book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Lindsey strongly suggested that sometime during the decade of the 1980s was going to mark the end of the world. I remember that book was really popular when I was growing up. And a lot of people were convinced that Lindsey had it pretty well nailed down and that the 80s, that was going to be it. But the efforts like this go back even further. In the 1800s, Charles Taze Russell predicted that the end of the world, the return of Christ, was going to come in 1914. Russell was eventually the founder of the religious group that became known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And even before that, in the 1800s, William Miller predicted that the end was going to occur in 1844. But even going back before that, you can go all the way back to Reformation-era Germany and find Hans Hut, a member of the Anabaptist movement, who predicted that the end of the world was going to come on May 27th, 1528. And you can even go back further than that, because as the year AD 1000 was approaching, there were in many places in Europe, religious leaders who were convinced that Christ's return was imminent, and they were telling people they needed to get ready for it. And after all of that, we're still here. And that is proof of a prediction success rate of exactly zero, isn't it? What's happened here? What have all of these predictors of the end of the world gotten wrong? Oh, they've made several common mistakes that I want to take a moment and talk about. One is simply misapplying Bible prophecies, in many cases, misapplying prophecies that clearly have already been fulfilled. One of the passages that's a favorite playground of these end-time speculators is Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to try and slice and dice all the details of that chapter tonight, but I would like you to turn over there for a moment and take a look at a couple of things, because in that chapter, which we commonly call the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about some things in language that certainly sounds like end-of-the-world stuff. He mentions signs. He mentions wars and famines and earthquakes and other kinds of major earth-shattering kinds of events, and tells the disciples to be on the watch for those things. But in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." I know that some Bible interpreters have tried to play around with the language of that verse, but generally that word that he uses that's translated generation in most of our Bibles just means exactly that, a generation of people. And Jesus seems to be, about as clearly as you could ask for, telling these disciples that the events he's talking about in the previous verses are going to come to pass within their lifetimes. This generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And in fact, what Jesus talks about in those preceding verses was fulfilled in the Roman destruction of the city of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, a destruction that Jesus clearly identifies as a punishment, a judgment from God on that city because of the Jews' refusal to accept Jesus as the Christ. It's prompted, this entire discussion in chapter 24, prompted by the disciples' question regarding the fate of Jerusalem and the temple. Verse 1 says Jesus was coming out from the temple and going away. The disciples came up and they were pointing out the temple buildings to him. Massive, impressive buildings. You can go to Jerusalem today and even just look at some of the foundation stones of the temple complex that Herod had expanded. They're just unbelievable. And they were pointing out these things, and Jesus said, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Well, the disciples were amazed by that, and they asked, "Well, when are these things going to happen?" And so Jesus proceeds to tell them. And by verse 34, we get to the idea that it was going to happen in their lifetime. Well, a lot of the indicators, a lot of the signs and the other kinds of things that you read about in Matthew chapter 24 are things that are often pointed to by folks like the ones we've been talking about tonight, by folks like David Mead and others. And they say, "Well, see here, these are the things we're going to be looking for." They're taking a passage that's already been fulfilled and trying to apply it to something that's yet in the future. And by the same token, there's the misuse of figurative language in passages like these. In verse 29 of this chapter, Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." That is end of the world kind of language. That's end of the universe kind of language, isn't it? But understand that Jesus is borrowing imagery from the Old Testament that was fairly common in being used to describe major historical events. It is what we often call apocalyptic language, In fact, in Isaiah chapter 13, you'll find language that's virtually identical. Jesus seems to be quoting at least somewhat from this very passage. In Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 9, here's what Isaiah writes. Isaiah 13, verse 9, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." There's end of the world kind of language, but I'd like you to back up to verse 1 because Isaiah explains for us in this chapter exactly what it is he's talking about. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. He's describing the downfall of the nation of Babylon that God was going to bring about because of their rebellion against them. And even though God was using Babylon, would use Babylon in bringing judgment on the people of Judah, God was going to, in His turn, judge Babylon. And Isaiah portrays it in extreme kinds of language. You often see that in the prophets because when you think about it, for the Babylonian culture, that was going to be the end. Isaiah's not saying, nor I think is Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 24, that the stars of the heaven were literally going to stop shining or that the sun was literally going to be dark or the moon not shed its light. But those are figures of speech that describe cataclysmic events. In both cases, judgment from God. But that kind of figurative language often gets misapplied. It gets applied literally by the speculators. Of course, Revelation is rife with apocalyptic language about the judgment that God was going to bring on the great oppressor of His people in the New Testament era. It seems to point to the Roman Empire. But again, it's just that in many cases. It is figurative language describing God's judgment as it is here. To apply it literally misses the point. By the same token, a lot of the speculators about who are trying to predict the end of the world based on this passage or another are busy looking for hidden codes or math formulas in various passages of Scripture. Harold Camping, for instance, took several prominent numbers in the book of Revelation, a book that uses numbers to symbolize ideas throughout the book. That's something that we Westerners in modern times really have a hard time relating to, the use of numbers to symbolize principles and concepts. But it's a very common thing in apocalyptic literature, and it's certainly a prominent feature of Revelation. Well, Camping took some of those numbers, rather selectively, applying some mathematics to them, and thought that he had multiplied that out and determined what the end date of the world was. That's a real common kind of approach. Miller in the 1800s did something very similar based on some passages in Daniel and arrived at 1844 at the end of the world date that he thought he had calculated. Some have postulated the idea of there being seven great eras of time, each of roughly 1,000 years, corresponding to the 7 days of creation, including the day of rest that we read about in Genesis 2, and that the final of those 1,000-year periods corresponds to a literal reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, another misapplication of a passage in Revelation. And often in justification for that, or similar concepts, people will go to a passage like this one in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, when Peter is writing about God's judgment, he says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." And sometimes people will read that, say, see, okay, whenever you see a day in Bible prophecy, then you need to think 1,000 years, like it's some kind of mathematical equivalent. I think most of us can read 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 and understand that Peter is not laying out a math formula. If he is, he's laying out one that turns around and negates itself. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The point is that God is not bound or limited by time as we are. Peter may be echoing a thought that is expressed in Psalm 90 in verse 4. God is not bound by time. He is not on our time schedule. And the passage of a long amount of time, for instance, doesn't change God's purposes. That's what Peter is trying to get us to see in this passage. Not some math formula for figuring out the end of time. Sometimes the mistake that's been made also is taking too narrow a view of the events that are going on in one's own environment. The disciples in Matthew chapter 24, the passage we alluded to a few moments ago, asked Jesus a question. They were pointing out the temple buildings, and Jesus says, "Do you not see these things? I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And so they came to Him again and said, "Tell us," verse 3, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the world," or the end of the age? Do you see in the disciples' question a look into their own thinking? To them, if the temple was destroyed, if bad things happened to the city of Jerusalem and the temple was torn down, to their thinking that had to mean, it could only mean, the end of the world. They could not envision a world in which the temple wasn't there. And I think that's been a problem in a lot of generations. I think it is a problem for a lot of Bible believers in the United States of America right now. It is so easy to assume that whatever might threaten to bring an end to American civilization as we know it surely must mean the end of the world. It surely must mean that God has called an end to the whole thing. But really, is there any logical reason to think that? The end time hysterics of the past were often influenced by major events that threatened their own culture. They simply could not bring themselves to think that if their culture, their society, their civilization ceased to be, or ceased to be in the same form in which they had known it, then that could only mean the end of the world. Blogger Matt Walsh, reflecting on David Mead's predictions from last year, wrote, "Many civilizations have passed from the earth, and they all thought the world was going with them. They were wrong." The fallout from these failed predictions has sometimes been very embarrassing and has sometimes been nothing but tragic. In the 1800s, for example, the failure of the end time predictions by William Miller and others led to what some historians describe as the Great Disappointment. In fact, Miller's movement splintered into several different groups. Many became disillusioned. Some decided that Miller was at least partly right and took his theories off in some different directions. Others just stopped believing entirely. They had put so much stock in these predictions of the end of the world, and when it didn't happen, they were left without hope. And in some cases, people have sold off their possessions in expectation of the end. In some cases, just sold off or even given away all of their material possessions and then gone off to some hillside or some meadow somewhere to just wait for the end, and it didn't happen. Or others have spent their life savings in order to proclaim the message of impending doom. That's what some of Harold Camping's followers did. Poured all their money into buying a recreational vehicle or something so they could travel all around the country preaching to people and spreading the word that the end was near. And when the end doesn't come, what's left for people who have done that? People who have given away everything thinking that the world was going to end. Very often they are left brokenhearted and embittered. And sometimes the results are even worse. Some extreme cults have self-destructed, believing that the end was near, sometimes in mass suicide. Some of you may remember back in the 1970s, the People's Temple cult led by Jim Jones. They all committed suicide. In fact, if you've ever heard younger folks, if you've ever heard expressions like, don't drink the Kool-Aid, that's where that expression originated. Because this entire cult of people drank poisoned Kool-Aid and all died because they believed the end of the world was upon them. In the 1990s, David Koresh's cult, the Branch Davidians, self-destructed in violence. That was likewise a group that was convinced that the end of time was upon them and they had essentially nothing left to lose. Those aren't the only two examples in history of groups that sometimes ended tragically because they were convinced that the end of the world was near. And it may be that we see something not tragic but still sinful in the Scriptures along those lines in the 2 Thessalonian letter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like you to look at what Paul says to this church. 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 1, Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." It seems that there were some folks in the church at Thessalonica who somehow or another had become convinced that the day of the Lord had already come, and I guess they thought, we've missed it. Oh my, what are we going to do now? And Paul writes to reassure them, you haven't missed it. Don't be shaken by these kinds of messages. And he goes on to say that the day of the Lord would not come until after certain things had taken place. And he talks about that beginning in verse 3. And again, there are some difficulties of interpretation in this particular passage. There's a lot there. But Paul is assuring these people they had not missed the judgment day. They had not missed the return of the Lord. And while it's not certain that there's a connection, there's something that Paul delves into in chapter 3 that may very well have had something to do with some of these people being convinced that the return of Christ had happened already or that it was imminent, could happen just any moment. Because Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 11, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Paul says, "Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Again, I can't say with certainty that there's a connection, but can you see the possibility that somebody at Thessalonica who was convinced either that the day of judgment and the return of the Lord had already come and they just missed out on it somehow or another, and here we are left on earth, or that it was going to happen just any day, so there was no point in continuing their normal pursuit of a livelihood, would just quit working and sponging off the generosity of their brothers and sisters and meddling in their personal affairs. After all, what's left to live for? It's possible. And if so, it's a demonstration of the kinds of things, the kinds of real consequences that these predictions can have in people's lives. I know that sometimes we look at these things and may have a tendency to snicker at them a little bit. And oh my goodness, how could those people get it so wrong or think that they could predict the end of the world? But those predictions very often and the failures of them have real life consequences for the people who subscribe to them. And all of these failed predictions end up ignoring plain biblical statements that the time of the return of Christ, the time of the day of judgment, is uncertain. And that brings us to a second major point we want to consider. Somebody says, the end is near. Well, possibly. Because the Bible speaks about the uncertainty of the time of the judgment. That seems to be the object of a statement that Jesus made to the disciples in Matthew 24, that passage we alluded to earlier. He told them about all those signs and earth-shattering events that He had described taking place within that generation. Then He says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And again in verse 42, He says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." That thought is echoed in a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says in verse 2, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Peter, in almost exactly the same language, says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." What's the point of using that illustration? What do thieves do? Does a thief phone you up and say, "Hey, I just wanted to see if you're going to be home about 2 a.m. tomorrow because I wanted to let you know I'm coming by your house to rob the place"? That's not how thieves operate, is it? Thieves come when they are not looked for. Thieves come when they are not expected. The point of that imagery being applied to the day of the Lord by Paul and by Peter is simply to echo what Jesus said, that we do not know the day or the hour. It's not in our power to be able to calculate it. But while the Bible talks about the uncertainty of the time of the judgment, it talks just as clearly about the certainty of the fact of judgment. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old as well. In Solomon's great book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, Solomon is bringing that entire discussion to a close. That great experiment on life that Ecclesiastes documents, where Solomon is trying to explore what brings real meaning and purpose and satisfaction to life. He says, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Solomon understood that we are all going to give account to God for the kind of life we have lived. Paul emphasized that in preaching to the group of philosophers in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, as he talks to these pagans about the unknown God, he had seen an altar in Athens dedicated to the unknown God. He said, "That's the God I want to tell you about." And he tells them about God and says in verse 31 that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. I don't know if you've ever thought about the connection in verse 31 between the resurrection of Christ and the judgment. Paul says that the resurrection serves as proof that someday God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. But he wants this audience to know that someday they're going to give account to God. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. The whole point of 2 Peter chapter 3 is to establish the certainty of God's judgment. Peter begins that chapter, essentially in verse 3, by warning his audience that mockers were going to come along ridiculing the very idea of a judgment. Where is the promise of His coming? Verse 4. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And Peter goes on to say they're overlooking some important things. They're overlooking the power of the Word of God that created all that is. They're overlooking the fact that God has brought this world to judgment before in the great flood of Noah's day. And then he says, verse 7, "By His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved or fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The Bible speaks about the uncertainty of the time of judgment, but it speaks about the certainty that judgment is coming. So what do we need to do about that? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, after talking to the Thessalonians about the certainty of judgment, Paul says, beginning in verse 4, "Brethren, you are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others, but let us be on the alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Both of these apostles tell us that since there is a certain day of judgment coming, even though we don't know when it's coming, we need to live in holy, godly conduct. We need to walk in light, Paul said, so that when that day comes, we will be ready, so that we will not be caught off guard as by a thief. And here in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, in connection with that, says we need to be on guard against false teaching. Verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Knowing that the time of judgment is uncertain, but the fact of judgment is certain, I need to be on guard against teaching that would lead me away from the truth, including the kinds of things that tend to get wrapped up in all of these end-of-the-world predictions. Don't get carried away with those things. Stick with the revealed truth that you have in the Scriptures and base a holy, godly walk in light on it. Somebody comes along and says, "The end of the world is near." There's a sense in which that's absolutely true. Here's what I mean by that. I have no idea how much longer our planet has, but I can speak with confidence and say that most of us have less than 50 years left. Life is brief. James in chapter 4 and verse 14 calls it a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Job says that man flees like a shadow and does not continue. Life, even at its longest and healthiest, is just a blip in the big scheme of things. Life is brief, but death is certain. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Life is brief. The end of life is guaranteed. In Psalm 90, and we made just brief mention of this psalm earlier, In Psalm 90 and verse 3, this great prayer of Moses, he writes verse 3 of Psalm 90, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." There's a lot more in that vein in this psalm. He writes in verse 9, "All our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. For at the days of our, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon it is gone, and we fly away." Moses isn't just trying to depress us with the thoughts about the brevity of life and the certainty of death. He says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." The whole point, teach us to accept what is our God-given purpose in life, to serve and to glorify God. Teach us to understand that life is brief, that opportunities are limited. Plan and live, but make room for the will of God. In fact, that's what James is talking about when he says that life is just a vapor for a little while, that appears for a little while and vanishes away. He's taking to task those who just say, you know, "Let's go into such and such a town tomorrow and buy and sell, do business, make some money." He says, "You don't even know what your life is like. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow." There's nothing wrong with making plans for the future. I don't think that for a moment that's what James wants us to get from his statement. But we need to give room to the will of God in our plans, and understand that God may have a different plan than we do. So James says, instead you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Plan and live, yes. But always make room for the will of God, and always do that planning and living in keeping with the revealed will of God, and be preparing for eternity. Because it's coming. The end is near in that sense. All of us face the prospect of a short life, a certain judgment. But the good news is that in Christ, we have the hope of everlasting fellowship with God. We need not look forward to death or to the coming judgment with dread, but with hope. That's what these passages were meant to inspire in us. And we want you to know that same hope. If you're not yet a Christian, we want to extend to you the invitation to become a child of God tonight so that you will be prepared. Whether that day of judgment comes before we're finished with this assembly tonight, or whether you die peacefully in your bed many, many years from now, you'll be ready. We want you to be ready. And only in Christ is that readiness to be found. You need to have your sins taken away in the blood of Christ. So we invite you to do that tonight, to repent and to confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to be united with Christ in baptism and walk away from this place justified in Him, ready for His return. Can we help you in laying hold of that offer of forgiveness and salvation? If you're ready to do that, step forward as we stand together and as we sing this song.